Night. Yes. Well, those of you that were there.
We had a warning.
Bring tissues. And bring some knee pads. Maybe even some palm pads. Because I keep saying this, you know, but before this gets to you, I've had it for a whole week. And every time I sit down and start, and as I get to the bits of it that really go bump and hit me here, I have to stop, because you're just so minuscule and you feel sometimes so worthless. But I want you to hang in there with this message, okay? Heavenly Father, I just bring this word before you right now. Lord, I pray, let it touch your hearts. Let us just give a sense, Lord, of who you really are. Give us, Lord, a sense of that salvation that we have and that grace that we have. Give us a sense, Lord, of your love and your glory.
Amen.
And the power that you have, Lord, that transformed us from wretches into sinners saved by grace.
Amen.
Lord, I pray, let me decrease that you would increase. So bring this word to dear Lord. I pray, let it touch every heart in here, including mine. That, Lord, we just realise who you are and what we are. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're again in John chapter 4. We've got stuck here for a while. Verses 20 to 24, and I think the verses should really be very familiar to you now. But it's a wonderful conversation between, and it's a great evangelistic dialogue, you could say. And it's between the woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman, and our Lord Jesus Christ, involving the very subject of worship. And she speaks in verse 20, and it says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Just one moment. Getting something wrong here. No, ignore that. "Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to a woman, 'Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit." Remember I said last week, spirit is God. Because that's the way the Greek refers it. "And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." If you've got notepads, if you haven't, just try and keep it in. We've all probably read that scripture many times, including me, and we've really grasped, or not really grasped, its tremendous significance as Christians. And as we've learned over the past few weeks, you know, about the theme of worship, this passage really opens up to us probably the greatest New Testament teaching on the subject of worship. And I've skipped over this many times and not even considered that to be the case. In one form or another, the word worship is used 10 times in these four verses. So that should really tell us that it's important and we shouldn't be missing it. And it's really essential, I suppose, to understand the nuances, the interpretations, the meanings of the uses in this passage. Not just because it's the word of God, and by the way, that should be enough in itself. But because it's spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, which also should be enough in itself. But because I think it focuses on a very serious problem in the church today. And I've been saying for most of the time that I've been in ministry, and that's about 8 years now, I really believe that in the church of Jesus Christ today, there's a lack of centrality given to the matter of worship, or what true worship means. See, the church doesn't focus itself on worship, and probably a lot of churches don't even understand what really is meant by worship. A.W. Tozer, if you've ever read any of his books, you need to get one. Right? And, I've, you know, And if this was right in his time, right, he says worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church. That's what he said. Now, if that was true in his time, Tozer lived between the 1880s and he died in 1944. So I think it's got to be equally true in our time, if he was saying that nearly 100 years ago. And, you know, as I've shared this thought that we don't know how to worship in the 21st century church in this country, I would hope that there is a similar feeling throughout the church as a whole. So we're calling the church and the people of God to a proper commitment to worship. Proper. As we say it in Ashton. So I've chosen this as a basic text, but you've got to remember where we began with this. We went all through scripture to try and point out how very commonly worship is spoken in God's word. Yeah? In fact, it's mentioned in one way or another throughout the Bible 200 or more times. So it's got to be something important there. And I think it can all be summed up by the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 4:10, where he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." That just sums it up for me. See, what Jesus really was saying here was that mankind was created to worship. Right? In Romans chapter 1, when we did this at a Bible study, you might remember it some 10 weeks ago, because we're on chapter 3 now. We discovered that the basic definition of a non-believer or a pagan or an unregenerate person, that a person who was not born again, even though they might call themselves a Christian, or a completely godless person, they are the ones who refuse to worship God. We saw in Philippians 3:3, that the basic definition of a Christian is one who worships God. So worship is the issue. And you know, we live in a world of people who simply refuse to worship God. We talk about it all the time. Bible study here, wherever. People simply just refuse to worship God. And you know, we who are in Jesus Christ are true worshippers. You know, it says in verse 23 of this passage, it is such that the Father seeks. That's who he's seeking. So worship, in reality, is the goal of redemption. Worship isn't some kind of sideline. It's the very purpose of God's redeeming act in Christ Jesus. God was bringing mankind from being non-worshippers to being true worshippers. And if we, who are the redeemed, are the true worshippers, then we'll have to ask the question, how true should our worship be? So you see, we've missed much of the real meaning of worship. And that's why we've been sharing these on this past few weeks on this subject. And the first point we looked at in the text is the importance of worship. And we saw from the verse 23 that the Father seeks true worshippers. That makes it, listen to this, the most important thing in human existence is to worship God.
Yeah.
And we've been through... Sorry?
And you shall have no other before me.
That's right, and you shall have no other before me.
Yeah.
And we've been through all kinds of biblical information in order to get a clear picture, really, or a clear perception of how really important worship is. It's commanded of us. You know, we saw that. It's the theme of the history of redemption, from one side of eternity to the other. And we made the statement that the destiny of every human being is related to worship. Destiny means where you go to spend your eternity. Scripture is loaded with references to worship, and I think that by now we're convinced of its absolute importance, yeah? Right. In fact, if you read Isaiah 66, verse 23, it closes out that great prophetic book of the Bible, and you'll find that everything revolves itself in a worshiping community. It says there, in the new heaven and the new earth, all will worship God. And that's where history's going. It started that way when God created man to worship him. Man fell, and the recovery process is on to gain a remnant of human society who will for all eternity, with the holy angels, worship God. Hallelujah. And then we read in Hebrews 10 that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us And so redeeming us, saving us, he's opened up a way to access where we can enter into the presence of God to worship him. And that was because the veil was torn when he died on the cross. So we enter into the Holy of Holies. We can come near. We can come boldly to worship. And who is it that we worship? You see, worship in itself isn't enough. As important as it is, it's not enough just to worship. The object of worship must be very clearly understood. Because there's people all around the world, and there have been through all of the ages, who worship. However, they don't worship the right object. And as we've looked at all of these verses, we're very clearly instructed that there's only one object of worship. Repeatedly it says, worship the Father. Worship the Father. Worship the Father. Worship him and him alone. And then it says in verse 24, and this is the key, God is a spirit. Spirit is God. So the one we are to worship then is defined to us in two terms. Spirit and Father. Spirit speaks of his essential nature. God's essential nature is that he's a spirit. Father speaks of his essential relationship. And we'll get into that at a later time. But this morning, I just want to take a bit of time about worshipping God as spirit. Some of you might remember, I don't know if anybody here did the catechism when they were younger. But when you were young and you did this catechism, it says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being. And the Bible teaches us that God is a spirit. It says in Genesis 1, the spirit hovered over the earth, over the form of the earth. So God isn't a person in the sense of being a person like we are. He's not confined to one place.
No.
He's not confined to one single form. God is without a form as we know it. He's not human like we are. He's not physical and he hasn't got a limiting form. God is an eternal, omnipresent spirit. That means he's everywhere at all times. That means he's not confined to any one place at any one time. Now, all of the gods of the nations, those that call themselves deities, that represent a deity, that is a rock or a carved image or something made out of silver or gold or carved out of a tree or a river or a mountain or a star or the moon or the sun, isn't God. Right? You see, because God isn't limited or confined to any of the things that he created. God is spirit and beloved. That's the basis of all understanding of worship. What it tells us is that if God's a spirit and he's everywhere at all times, then we must worship him at every place and every time. So we understand that, yeah? We cannot allow ourselves to perceive of God as a being who dwells in a building that we come here to just worship on a Sunday and Sunday alone. You know, when we go out the door, we don't lock God in this house.
Amen.
Right?
No.
We go out with him. He doesn't just stay here till we come back on Sunday and worship him.
I'm so pleased.
God is a spirit being. He's not confined or conformed to any imagery. In fact, the first commandment said that. No graven image shall be made. Nothing of the likeness of God. God is to be perceived as spirit. Now you might say, well, Michael, what about the temple? You know, what about the Holy of Holies? What about the Shekinah glory dwelt between the wings of the cherubim? Isn't that saying that God lived in the temple? God lived in the tabernacle? And wasn't it called the house of God? Well, it was in a very unique sense. God's presence was there, that's true, but not in a limited sense. You see, he was everywhere else as well. And that's a good job because the world would stop spinning if he wasn't. He was everywhere else as well as in the tabernacle and the temple and the church building. But he was there uniquely, and I'm going to show you why. The temple, the tabernacle and the holy place and the Holy of Holies, all of those things are symbols. The whole ceremonial system that the Jews had was symbolic. It was a symbol to speak of a greater reality. It was there in order that men might perceive God in the symbol, not as the ending, but the beginning of what perception. So, for example, when we come to take communion and we say the Lord is present with his people at his table, and we say that as we partake of the cup, it's the blood of Christ with which we commune. And as we partake of the bread, it's the flesh of Christ with which we commune. And there's a real sense, therefore, that these are symbols or elements which draw us to worship. But our purpose isn't to be the beginning and the end of worship, but to be the stimulation of a whole life to worship. So you see, beyond the symbols are just elements which draw us to worship. And I think we can illustrate that in Acts chapter 7. Now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching a great sermon. And he goes through all of the history of the Jewish people, the people chosen by God. And he comes in verse 46 to a discussion of the house that was built for God. And he says in verse 47, Solomon built God a house. Now the fact that Solomon built God a great temple didn't mean that God was therefore confined or limited to just that temple, like you and I are confined to one place at one time. Because verse 48 says, just because there was a temple, and as marvelous as wonderful it was, it says, the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. And what house could you build to contain that kind of God? I mean, where can you put a place for that kind of God to sit down and rest? He's too vast. He's too infinite to be contained in a house. In fact, he made everything, so he fills everything. And only an ignorant Jew would have perceived that God was limited to the temple. An understanding Jew knew that it was only a symbol in the midst of the people as a reminder of the eternal presence of the eternal, omnipresent God. In fact, they knew that from the very beginning. Deuteronomy 6, when they were told the most basic truth of the whole religion, the Lord our God is one God. And then God said to them, you say that and you speak about that when you sit down, stand up, lie down and walk in the way. In other words, no matter where you are or what you do, you will be aware of the eternal living God. Amen. One holy God. You see, the temple was just a reminder, as this building is to us. The sacrificial system, the ceremonial system, was just a product of our conscience, to cause them to turn their hearts towards the living and the true God, so that from that symbol there might come a reality of a life commitment to worshiping God. It was never intended to be the end, but only the means. In Acts 17:24, God who made the world, this is Paul speaking to the philosophers in Athens, God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Remember last week I said about he wanted rough stones, not hewn stones? Because that then would have been man's pride. I carved that stone. Yeah? So he doesn't live in temples made with hands. We are temples and he lives in us. In other words, you can't confine God. You can't limit him. He is spirit. He's God. He extends through all of time, all of space, all of infinity, all of eternity, and therefore is to be worshipped at all times, in all places, by all people. Please, I got that out. Remember, you know, last week I told you about the Assyrians, the call of God the Israel, the God of the hills, because that was their own kind of idolatrous perspective, because their gods were gods of the valleys. And they built these groves for their gods in the valleys, because they thought that their gods were confined to the valleys. And so their gods, gods of the valleys, but the God of Israel, they thought, was the God of the hills. So they tried to confine him even in that. And it just really reflects a pagan perspective. And it might have been even these Samaritans were kind of a little confused, because they had only worshipped God on Mount Gerizim. And they thought that's where God was. But you see, God is a spirit. And he always wanted to be worshipped in the fullness of his spiritual presence. Jeremiah 7, verse 21. Jeremiah is speaking, Old Testament prophet. The Lord gives him a message, and this is what it says in 7:21. So says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, he says, put that away. That's not what I'm after. That was only a symbol of the reality. This is what I commanded. Obey my voice. And you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And it may be well with you. So you see, it wasn't an end of itself. It was just a symbol to remind you of God's presence. Just a visible reminder. But in the new covenant that Jesus brought, the covenant of grace, even that's set aside. John 4:21, the Lord Jesus says something very important. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You see, in the new covenant, it meant the end of all the ceremonial symbols. It was the end of the temple as a symbol. It was the end of the physical identification of a building. And the temple becomes us. We are the living temple. We are the stones, the holy stones that make up the temple of God. And that Spirit of God becomes the prodder of true worship. We receive the Spirit upon conversion, upon salvation.
Amen.
And that Spirit becomes the prodder of true worship in us. So it wasn't an outward symbol anymore, but an inward reality. We know if we've done something wrong because the Spirit prods us. We know that we have to worship because He wants to be worshipped. And the Holy Spirit prods us to worship. And we are of the new covenant. We possess the Spirit of God. Jesus told His disciples about the Holy Spirit of God in John 17. The living temple, us, in which lives the living Spirit of God. And we find it internally. You know, the prompt, the true worship that the Jews had found externally as they camped about the tabernacle. And so God is to be worshipped as a living Spirit anywhere, everywhere, at all times, in all places, by all people. So we say them. The basic feature of Christian living is a worship and life. That's exactly what that means. Worship is the bottom line. We are those who worship God. Paul said that. And we rejoice in Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. We are the true worshippers. Now listen, if we're going to worship God as Spirit, and I just want to dwell on this, right? Just in one other aspect. If we are to worship God as Spirit, we must therefore define His nature to begin with. Some people say, well, I worship God and I think God's this and I think God's that. And some people say, well, I think He's just this benign philosopher who sits far away on a cloud. Somebody else might say, well, no, I think He's this sort of God. And you could invent any kind of whatever form you want to invent that you wanted of God. So you see, it's important for us to realise we have to worship the God who is Spirit in terms of how He's revealed in Scripture. And I think we can sum it up in one word. And I think that's the word which most sums up the nature of God. Please listen to this, because this is what it's really all about. This is where I got, where I just went, okay. This is what it's all about. God is holy. And God to be worshipped must be worshipped as holy. That's what's called His unique otherness. That's His unlikeness to us as human creatures. He's holy. He's flawless. He's without error. And I think that's the one word that sums up, to me, the most important nature of God.
Amen.
Please listen to this, because this is what it's all about, right? I'm going to suggest this, right? That the basic comprehension for true worship is that God must be worshipped as holy. And there's a lot, I think, of well-meaning effort in the church today. And there's a lot of supposed worship going on which really doesn't really regard God as holy. And so it falls well short. There's a lot of nice songs being sung. You know, there's a lot of nice feelings being felt. And nice thoughts being thought. And nice emotions being expressed. But not in terms of God as holy. And so, you know, it might be a little bit more than just an emotional exercise that makes you feel good. God has to be regarded as holy. And I think really it's best summed up in the words of Psalm 96, the great psalm that calls us to worship. And I think it's really powerful to 1 Chronicles 16, but it says this: we are to sing unto the Lord.
Amen.
We are to bless his name. We are to show forth his salvation. We are to declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people. He's great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then verse 7 says, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give him glory. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. It's all worship. And then we come to this wonderful statement in verse 9. And here we qualify the attitude or the perspective of worship. Or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Fear.
And then it's tacked on, fear before him. You see, you can never perceive holiness apart from fear. Because I'm telling you, if you perceive God as utterly holy, the consequence is that you'll see yourself as utterly unholy. And there'll be a sense of fear, reverential fear. Because listen, a God, a holy God, has a right to a holy reaction against an unholy creation. So that the true spirit of worship is an overwhelming sense of unholiness in the presence of a holy God. Now I'm going to reinforce this by taking me back through some familiar ground, because I cannot teach this series and then leave this out. The concept of worship in God with holiness and fear is what we're after, and it's not just the Old Testament. Hebrews 12:28, right, says God, we must worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So it's New Testament as well. In Isaiah 6, the Old Testament prophet goes into the temple to worship the Lord. It's about 740 BC, and this is just a few years after the northern kingdom of Israel has gone into captivity as a judgment for their sins. And Isaiah sees the demise of his people of Judah, and he senses the problem in his nation, and he rushes into the presence of God to worship. And he's got this vision in verse 1 in which God is majestically lifted up, and he's surrounded by seraphim, and who are the guardians of the holiness of God. And two of all of their wings are used for service. They've got six. And four are used for worship. And that should give us really an insight into the priority of worship. Because the seraphim worship God. They cry back and forth. And this is what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we'll find that definition there again. It's a magnificent definition of God's otherness, God's very uniqueness. He's holy. He's holy. And as Isaiah's worshiping God, he perceives this holiness. And that's the right perspective, that God is a holiness that causes him to react against his sin. And what's Isaiah's response? Verse 5, then I said, woe is me. Oh dear me. I'm disintegrating. I'm falling apart. I'm going to pieces. And the word woe means curse. He's actually saying, curse me. He's so overwhelmed with his sinfulness. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So you see, you can see all of his sin. And he's got the best mouth of all of them. But he cannot even see any goodness in himself in comparison with God. And the reason it's so stark, and at the end of verse 5, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, you know, we might not have a vision like this, neither might I. But nonetheless, the lesson's true, that when we enter into the presence of God, if we truly see God and see him as holy, 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 we're faced with a sense of our utter unholiness. And I'm just going to let that sink in for a few minutes. Moments, sorry, not minutes. Holiness inspires fear. Isaiah was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because he knew that a holy God had every right to react against an unholy sinner. He knew that God had every right to judge him. God had every right to take his life on the spot. And you know, my heart's so concerned because there's a lot of flippancy in churches today. You know, in entering the presence of God in our church, in our society today, God's become so casual in the way that we think about him or the way that we perceive him to be. God's become, if you like, almost human, almost pally-pally, matey-matey. That we don't understand the whole perspective of God's utter holiness. He's a consuming fire and he has a holy indignance against our sin. And if we just flippantly run into his presence with lives unattended to by repentance and confession and cleansing by the Holy Spirit, then we're vulnerable to that holy reaction. But you know something? I want to lift you here. Because I can say this is having an effect. I want to lift you here. By his grace, it's only by his grace that we even breathe another breath. It's only by his grace, because he's got every reason to take our life. Yeah. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23. And so Isaiah's got the only reaction that a true worshipper could ever have in true worship. That's being humbled, being broken, being contrite. And Isaiah sees himself as a sinner. And then in the midst of his repentance, in the midst of his confession, the angel comes with a call on tongues from the altar, purges him and says, and God says, you're the one I'll send in my place. Mm-hmm. And there's that marvellous communion. It's a marvellous camaraderie between him and God. And the true worshipper, through the confession of sin and the purging of our lips, that's really the spirit of true worship. You see, the holiness of God comes and you're so overwhelmed with your own unholiness. Mm-hmm. Beloved, I've been there many times and I'm going to be there many times until he comes in glory. You know, I really believe this happens here on a Sunday morning. I'm going to tell you, so as soon as I start writing up these sermons, it happens to me an awful lot during the week. I'm like most of you sitting here going, oh dear me. I'm going to just look at a passage of scripture for a minute, and I think this has kind of been lost in the shuffle. 2 Timothy 2:21. Paul's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and of course he's instructing him about being a godly person, a godly man, a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them that all of the things that are kind of necessary to guard his life for usefulness, right? And he says this, a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then in 2 Timothy 2:22 he says this, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And then this statement, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I think that's just the most marvellous insight into worship. It's call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And it's not by the way that our heart is pure by our own designs or by our own devices. It's the heart that is pure, listen, in confession and repentance that Isaiah experienced in facing a holy God. So a true worshipper, right, is aware of their own unholiness. And then in the Old Testament, you know, whenever the people of God encountered God, there was a terrifying reaction. They felt afraid, they felt intimidated, they felt their life was in danger because they knew that they were sinners in the presence of a holy God. And then there was Job, the prophet. He thought he knew God. And he probably was thinking, well, I've worshipped God the way that God wanted to be worshipped. And when he had gone through this amazing pilgrimage of his life and he came to the end of it, he really saw that God as the sovereign, holy Lord of the universe. And he said, oh, dear me, come on this. Just a minute. Now I see you with my eyes and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, he was blind to God before, but now he sees. Now there's a song in that somewhere. Again, he was just overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. Manoah, the father of Samson, in Judges 13:22, he cries out, we shall surely die, because he'd seen the holiness of God. And then there was Habakkuk. I love Habakkuk. It's the only prophet in the Bible that's got 3 K's in his name. He was one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Listen to this. who, when he really began discerning God's presence, he began to shake so much that his legs smashed against each other. And then there was this restored remnant of Judah who had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And when they heard of the holy word of God spoken by Haggai, another Old Testament prophet, terror came into their hearts. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, this is from Ezra now, another illustration. This is the 9th chapter of Ezra. Ezra comes before the Lord, and you see the spirit of a broken, contrite heart, which is the spirit of a true worshipper. Verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord. Now here's a man, a man of God in an act of worship, prostrate, tearing his garments, burdened. And he has the attitude of his worship. I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. That was because of his sinful nature. And that's reminiscent, I think, a little bit of the tax collector in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, 10 to 13, who beat his breast and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes so much as to heaven. And he said, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. We know that reaches you, O God. We know that you know that we are sinful. And then Ezra goes on to describe the sin, and then he talks about God's grace. Verse 8, he says, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a tent peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. You've given us life. You've given us a place to put up a tent. You've given us lungs that we might breathe air. He's let us survive in spite of what we've done. And then in the end, in verse 15, he says, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And Ezra's just broken over his sin. And then he prays in verse 1 of 10, and he confesses, and he wept, and he cast himself down before the house of God, and the people came around him, and they poured out their tears of penitence. Now that's the heart of a true worshipper. Coming into the presence of God with reverence and fear. Coming into the presence knowing that God has a right to take your life. Even if you've been his child. Even if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. There's ascension which God still has a right to punish for our sin. But you know what's wonderful? Jesus Christ's blood was shed for us so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and he doesn't see our sin anymore. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Give him glory.
Amen.
And he says in the New Testament to those who are his very own, every son and daughter he chastens and scourges. He's generally saying, and listen to this, this might be a word for somebody here today, I don't know. You're not ready for this yet, what you've prayed for. And it's not what I want for you. Because what I've got for you is far better than what you think you want.
Amen.
You know, when Jesus walked on the earth, people were afraid of him. I always, you know, think of the disciples, you know, when they were terrified in the boat, you know, when he calmed the storm. It says actually in there, they were exceedingly terrified. It's far worse, you see, to have God in your boat when there's a storm outside your boat. Because when he's in your boat, you've got to face the holiness of God. Displayed in the power that he just displayed. And they said, what kind of a man is this that the wind and the waves obey his voice? You know, when Jesus cast out the demons and he sent them into a herd of pigs and they went into the lake and they drowned, the people ran out and pleaded with them, leave. He terrified them, he panicked them. They were so afraid. And then in Luke 5, Peter, you know, he was fishing and he couldn't catch anything. He'd been up all night, couldn't catch a thing. And Jesus said, let your nets down the other side of the boat and they'll be there. And of course he did. And all the fish were in his net. Too many that he couldn't even pull them in. And Peter looked at the Lord Jesus and he said, go away, for I'm a sinful man. You see, all that Peter could see was his own sinfulness. When he was confronted with the reality of a holy God. Jesus had that effect on people. He traumatized people. He scared people. And I believe that's why the Pharisees were so afraid of him. They were astonished, the Bible says, at what he taught. They were astonished at what he did. And panicked when they saw the power and they heard his voice and they heard his wisdom. And Jesus just traumatized people. He let them know that God was in their midst. And immediately they were confronted with the evil and the sin of their own hearts. So you see, the true worshipper is going to come in that vein. We're going to come in that spirit. We're going to come broken over with sinfulness. And that's the attitude that you use when you come to God, who is the eternal spirit, who is the omnipresent spirit. And if I'm going to have a true worship and life, then it has to be a life of brokenness. It has to be a life of, listen, complete surrender.
Amen.
And humility. Because of that surrender, it's a life of contrition. It's a life which sees sin and confesses it continually. It's a worship and life. You can't just sin and sin and sin and then enter in the church on Sunday and think you're going to worship the Lord. Because God's a spirit. He's everywhere at all times. And he's to be worshipped that way. And if he's as holy as spirit, then he's to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. And that means you have to live your life with this kind of sense of fear, because you know that God can see everything you do. Whether it's openly or in secret. And he knows all of your thoughts, and he knows, and he's got every right to chasten your utter unfairness. And at the same time, we're going to keep the balance. You live a life of thanksgiving. Don't we? Because he doesn't give you what you deserve. He hasn't rendered to you according to your sins. But you know, even that, in a sense, causes a problem. When we look at Romans chapter 2, where it says the goodness of God is meant to bring you to repentance. You see, what happens is we get used to sinning and getting away with it. Sinning and being forgiven, that we just keep on sinning. And we're all like that. You know, we're so used to mercy, we're so used to grace, we're so used to God forgiving us, that we just kind of trade on it sometimes. And sometimes his grace is abused. And God is so gracious. You know, he's a holy God. If he really wanted to reinforce his holiness, it says in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam, the day you sin, you die. You know, any time we would sin, without the new covenant, we'd be dead. And that's true to God's holy character. But God is so merciful. Every sin, right, listen, was a capital offence in the beginning. The day you sin, you die. It didn't say what's in, you know, you just kind of, I mean, I've only given you one thing there, but you do it and you die. And then as time went on, God, of course, didn't even take Adam and Eve's lives. He spared them by grace. And as you come to Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, there's about 35 sins in there that had a capital punishment assigned to them. But even God acted graciously. You know, there were many times, David, he committed sins that had been given the death penalty. Over and over and over again. But you know what? God was gracious and merciful to him, and he forgave him. You know, there's consequences, but not death. God was gracious, and God showed himself to be gracious. But that doesn't mean God doesn't care about our sin. That doesn't mean we can run into God's presence with sin in our life. It doesn't mean you can abuse that mercy. Because the day might come when he acts in righteous indignation against you, and he's got every right to do that, and me as well. We get so used to mercy. You know, we pointed out in the study in Romans, we get so used to mercy that when God does what is just, we think he's unjust. Someone dies, well, how can God let that happen? Well, how can the Lord allow all these problems? Listen, how can he not allow them to come when we are so sinful? You see, we look at it backwards. People, the Old Testament, and say, if you know, we look at the Old Testament, they might say, well, what kind of a God is it that lets 40 little boys yell at the prophet, baldy, right? And a bear comes out and rips them all to shred. What kind of a God lets that happen? What kind of a God kills two young men, Nadab and Abihu, on the day of their ordination, just because they've got a little drunk and fooled around with the incense in the temple? What kind of God slays a man that touches the ark to try and keep it falling off a cart? What kind of man gives a man leprosy and makes him victim of leprosy when he's been a faithful king for 52 years just because he got a little proud? Why does God do it? Why this one and not that one? We mentioned this the other night. And why so much mercy? And then wham. And why did Ananias and Sapphira have to die? After all, they gave a gift to the Lord. It just wasn't what they said they'd give. I mean, why did they have to die for that? You see, that's not the question. The question is why when they did that and promised the Lord something and then didn't do it, why did they live? That's the question, you see. The question isn't why God, did God take the life of an adulterer? You know, the question is when he committed adultery, why didn't God take your life? It's a capital offence. It's never a question of God being unjust. It's only an issue of God being merciful. And sometimes when he does what's just, he does it as an illustration. You see, you've got to have a signpost somewhere in your life, somewhere along the line. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. You know, these things have happened as examples to us. And as you look through Scripture and you see the times when God acted in a holy way against unholiness, that's to show you that God will do that. And the question isn't, how can God be unjust? The question is, how can God be so merciful when his holiness is violated? That's the issue. People say, isn't it awful in Corinth, you know, the church in Corinth, some people actually died because they were coming to the Lord's table sinful. That's not the issue. The issue is, how come we're alive when we've come that way so many times? It's just God's grace. This is a great message on God's grace. It's his grace. People say, well, how could he turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt? That's not the question. The question is, why didn't he turn us into pillars of salt when we acted in a worldly fashion, when we did and lusted after the things of the flesh? Yeah. How could he swallow up Korah, Dathan and Abiram in the ground for being disobedient? That's not the question. How could he not swallow us up when we were disobedient? You see, you have to see things from God's side of holiness. And that's so important. God's gracious, but he's holy. So please don't let his grace sell short his holiness. See, what I'm trying to say here is, you must worship God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And you must worship God in the beauty of his holiness. You must understand he's a spirit. He's everywhere, at all times. And he sees everything that we do, everything that we try to hide, everything that we think. And that's why he's to be worshipped everywhere, at all times, in the beauty of his holiness. And you know, beloved, this is so important. This says that when I live my life, I am to live a holy life before God. I am to live a life where I confess, repent, turn away from my sin, so that my worship is worship that pleases God. It's a life of repentance. You know, we don't want to rush into his presence in an act of worship with anything that hasn't been repented for any unholiness, because I'll receive my just deserts at his hand. So, just to finish, while we're thankful for his grace and we understand his love, we've somehow in our 21st century Christianity missed his holiness. And that's the heart of our worship. Because God is a living, eternal, glorious, holy, merciful spirit. And he's the sole object of our worship. And we must come in contrition and humility and repentance and the surrendered brokenness of sinners who save ourselves against the backdrop of his utter holiness. I'm going to finish with this. Just let these words just sink into your heart. F.W. Faber, he wrote so many beautiful words, but he wrote this. Just listen, it's up on the screen. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. And how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling heart and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, nor mother e'er so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Can we all say amen at that?
Amen.
Yeah. I don't want this to be laying a heavy burden on you. I'm just trying to show you that God is holy and he's given us grace. Let us never abuse that grace, because it has been abused out there many times when people don't recognize God as holy and spirit. If you want prayer, if anything of this has touched your heart and you want prayer, please come forward and we'll pray for you. We know the notices. You know, we know what they are.
Friday,
the summer fair at 11 o'clock. Sorry, half past 10 till 3. If anybody can bake a cake or a pie or anything, please bring it. If you've got bric-a-brac or CDs or books you want rid of, bring them and we'll sell them.
Yeah.
Right.